Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to our broadcast. This is Eschatology, All Things Fulfill, Studies in Fulfilled Bible Prophecy. And I'm William Bell, your host and speaker for the afternoon. We're going to be studying on the subject of eschatology. What is it, and can we understand it? Our aim today is to present the concepts of eschatology in a very simple fashion and to help you to gain a better understanding. So we hope that this will be a very beneficial study for you. We had talked about the millennium somewhat, very briefly, didn't get to all of the information that we wanted to cover on that, but we do have a series of 8 audio CDs in a study on the millennium. And if you are interested in that, you can either visit our website or you can send me an email at info@allthingsfulfilled.com, and we will make those available to you if you want to get more of the details that we shared in that lesson. As you know, we only have a limited time, and those lessons are well over 6 to 7 hours of material that we have covered on that particular topic. And so we do get into much of the detail that we were not able to get into in just a brief series of lessons that we have done here. I'd like to welcome Brother Andrew from the Spirit of Truth broadcast, and we are grateful for his presence today. Hope that he will join in on the study today. The number to dial is 646-378-1919. Again, that's 646-378-1919, and we will generously share the microphone, if you please, with him if he so chooses to be involved in the study today. I also want to encourage you to visit our website or our blog, which is www.allthingsfulfill.com, and there you will find several blog posts, you'll find audios, you'll find some videos, and you'll find quite a few digital formatted posts and media that will help you in your understanding of the end times or in your understanding of eschatology. So we're going to be talking about this in just a few minutes. And I wanted to, it's hard for me to a little bit just to multitask here, but I can do it a little bit as we go on. And so I'm going to just put a couple of chats in the room and then we're going to be underway. But once again, I'd like to welcome those who are with us today, and we look forward to a great study. Now, the subject of eschatology is definitely one that has been the cause, or at least I can't say that it has been the cause. I would say that we, meaning man, and I'm speaking in general, have been the cause of many misunderstandings regarding the subject of eschatology. And so we want to talk about it. And first, if we're going to talk about the subject, let's define it. Let's see if we can understand what the concept means. The word eschatos, or eschatology, is a combination of 2 Greek words. The first is eschatos, and that word means last or final. The second word is logos. It's the same word that's translated in John, the Gospel of John, where it talks about Christ was the Word or the Logos. But that word means word or study in the Greek. And so when you put the two together, it means the study of last things. It is the doctrine or study of last things, which would include the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, the end of the world, which is more accurately styled the end of the age. However, the word cosmos is used interchangeably in several passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21 would be one of them, where age and the cosmos are used interchangeably to show that you can have an age in the cosmos. But before we get that deep into the lesson or into that particular study, that's a whole other study within itself. It just means the end of the age. It also involves the eternal kingdom and the second coming of Christ. And I want to say just a point about the second coming of Christ, because most people do not understand what the second coming is all about. That verse, if people were to just think about the context in which that term is used, which is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, and it doesn't really say the second coming. It says he shall appear a second time, but that's generally where we get the term. But the whole context there is the idea of the high priest and his work in the temple. And if people do not understand the association of the offering of Christ, which is what the book of Hebrews starts out with in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, and then develops the high priesthood of Christ, where the high priest would go into the temple, he would make atonement first for himself, according to chapter 5, and then for the people, and then he would come back out to bless the people. And that is the concept that is used in Hebrews 9, and that's why it's in connection with the old law. And so people fail to understand that the second coming, or his appearing the second time, has to do with the consummation of that old covenant system. But we'll have more to say about that as we go along. That's one of the chief problems in trying to understand eschatology. Now, the Bible says, or rather, as we continue to define the subject, so let me get back on track here. Eschatology is the study of last things. Again, from the two Greek words, eschatos and logos. The study of last things, and that would be the judgment, the resurrection of the dead, the end of the world or age, the establishment of the eternal kingdom, the second coming of Christ, and those things which are associated with it. There are many other corollary things that are involved. Now, it is defined, and this is what I was talking about a moment ago. It is defined taught in the scriptures as the last days of the Old Covenant or Old Covenant Israel and the end of that age versus the end of human history and the planet. Now, this is a gross error of those who teach and believe in futurism, any kind of futurism, in terms of the future fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And that is that they fail to understand that that eschatology does not belong to the New Testament in the sense of there is something in the New Testament as far as the eternal things that are going to end. This is kind of what amazes me. For example, when you look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, where the Bible talks about Christ, who would be raised up to sit on David's throne, and one of the premises which is made concerning the throne of David and Christ sitting on that throne and executing judgment from that throne, the Bible says of his throne and of his kingdom, there is no end. There is no end. Now, if there is no end, you cannot have the last day of something that has no last day. That cannot be difficult. That's got to be very simple. And that is repeated in the New Testament when it is quoted in Luke, because Luke quotes from Isaiah 9, and he talks about the throne of David. He said, and God would give him the throne of his father David. That's Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. He shall be called the son of the highest, and he will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So you cannot have last days in an age or kingdom that has no last days, that has no end. That's the difference between the Jewish age and the Christian age, which in the Bible is called the age to come. It is now the age which is present because of the fulfillment of all things. And so you cannot have any last days in an age that has no end. And so the great difficulty that people have with trying to understand eschatology is that they're assigning something that has an end to something that has no end. And that is one of the great tragedies when we approach the subject. Now, having looked at that in terms of the last day, so every time you read the last days, let me give you an example. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 and 2, and this is the first mention of the last days, and you will see very clearly that the last days are mentioned in association with a family, a particular family, and that family is well known in the Bible. That family came to be a nation, and that family came to an end as a nation in terms of its covenantal relationship with God. In Genesis 49, the Bible says in verses 1 and 2, "And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you." Now that's a personal pronoun. Here is Jacob talking to his 12 sons. He says, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Now, this is the first mention of the last days. And when we find it mentioned, it is Jacob talking to his 12 sons. And so he says, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Now, that's why they were called the 12 sons of Israel, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel after he wrestled with the angel, and they are his sons, therefore they are the sons of Israel. Now, when they went into Egypt, the 70 souls that went into Egypt grew and multiplied into a nation, and they became the nation of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Israel. So the last days applies to them. Why are we, who have no connection to the people of Israel, reading ourselves into last days prophecy? Doesn't make very much sense to me, but that's what happens. Now, let's notice something. You'll see that the last days of Israel went all the way through to the coming of the Lord. In Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Now, please get this. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Now, the scepter means the authority to rule and to reign. It is a symbol of a king's authority as a sovereign to reign over his subjects. And so the Bible says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Now, some people may be of the inclination that the coming of Shiloh, which is a reference to the coming of Christ, is a reference to his first coming. I beg to differ. The Bible will show that that is not the case. It is actually his second coming. It is the parousia that is focused upon here. And the scripture says, "And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, there are also other translations which will say, "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, that is the end time gathering. That is the gathering of both the Jew and the Gentile in one body in Christ, which was the fulfillment of the mystery, which touches all the way through Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, Romans, as well as to the book of Revelation. And so, it says, "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, here's the point that I want to make here. The end time was going to take place while Judah was still intact as a tribe. Now, you may recall from 2 Kings where the 10 tribes had been ripped away from, they had been torn away from Israel. That's the book of Hosea when God gave the prophecies through the children of Gomer and said, "You are not my people and I will not be your God." He was casting away the 10 tribes as a result of their sins with Jeroboam in the making of the golden calf and separating themselves from the 12 tribes, going off into Israel and setting up calf worship in Dan and Bethel. Now, again, I don't have time for all of that history, but the point is simply that those 10 tribes were scattered among the nations. God brought in people, or at least the king of Assyria brought in people from other nations and repopulated Samaria, where Israel had their capital. Now, after God had cut them off, they remained scattered. Now, later on, of course, he took the tribe of Judah into Babylon, and then he brought them back out after 70 years of captivity. Now, it is that part of Israel, that remaining part, that we find the message in the New Testament. That's why Jesus said in John 4 and verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. When he was talking to the Samaritan woman, she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. See, she was one of those people in Samaria who had been transported, no doubt, and claiming that they were to worship God in Mount Gerizim. Jesus said, the time is coming when you will neither worship God in this mountain nor even in Jerusalem. For God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's the location, if you please. Those are locatives in the Greek. And so he's talking about the sphere in which man is to worship God. That sphere is truth, and it is spirit. It is the realm of the spirit. So not in physical Jerusalem, as dispensationalism will suggest to us today, but in the spiritual realm of God. That is the true temple of God. And so you can go to our website. We have plenty of information on that. But that is the point that's being made here. So my simple point is this. The last days had to do with the remaining tribe that was left after the other 10 tribes had gone off. And I realize that a part of Levi and a part of and Benjamin was a part of that, but primarily it was the tribe of Judah. And so this is what the scripture is saying. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, the tribe of Judah has been destroyed since A.D. 70. Thus, the last days ran their course throughout the time of the tribe of Judah. Welcome, guest 1795. We appreciate your presence. Feel free to join in on the study. Our number is 646-378-1919. Again, that's 646-378-1919. Now, having said that, my point is simply this. When you read about the last days in the scriptures, and it doesn't matter. If you can go to Numbers 24 and verse 19, you go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a good one. Let's take a look at that for a moment, because this is the song of Moses. And Moses, after having brought the people all the way to the Jordan, you know, they were about to cross over the Jordan, but remember, because of his sin in Numbers 20, 10 through 12, of striking the rock twice when God told him to speak to the rock, he told Moses as well as Aaron that they would not enter into the promised land. And so Moses, of course, God buried him. But here's the point. Moses speaks about Israel's end and talks about their last days. The last days applies to Israel. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning at verse 29, listen to what he says. He tells all the elders of Israel, verse 28, he says, gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt. Now, who is he talking to? Those were the people that were at Sinai. Those were the people that he led out of Egypt. Those were Jacob's descendants. He says, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. Now, what way did he command them? He commanded them of the law. We have a caller who is calling in. Let me get him on the line. Give me just a moment here. Let's see if I can handle this. Hello, caller. Are you there?
Hey, Brother William. How are you doing? Andrew.
Good. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks. Hey, I just wanted to touch on something real quick.
Certainly.
And it was more so in reference to what you said about Hebrews 9:28 and the sanctuary. But before that, I just want to address this Genesis 49, verse 1, where you talked about those last days.
Sure.
I'm sure you're aware, but the word that's used there, akaris, for the last days, it can actually be translated in the as the future. And actually, most modern translations translate that in, instead of the latter days, they have it translated in days to come. So I just wanted to address that. You're probably aware of that, but in the context of which the word is truly the true word that's there, the root word that's there, it doesn't indicate that it's the end time or the last days, as it's written in the King James Version. You're probably aware of many other translations of the King James Version that are not necessarily accurate, and more modern translations have added some clarity to that. So I just wanted to address that real quickly, but in more reference to the sanctuary service, that the earthly sanctuary was a shadow or a type of the heavenly sanctuary. And Jesus, as we know throughout Hebrews, the writer tells us, Jesus is our high priest, and he's ministering on our behalf as a better, a better high priest than what was reflected in the earthly sanctuary, because as it says in Hebrews 8:1, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We now have a heavenly, Jesus is our high priest. But what I want to tie back to is in the book of Daniel, particularly where it says in Daniel 8 where the sanctuary will be cleansed. And because the biggest problem I have with your theology is that it does not take into account the timelines that were put before us in the book of Daniel, with respect to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And you alluded to some of this yesterday on your broadcast. The representatives of those same kingdoms in Daniel's dream in chapter 7, and then the angel Gabriel explaining those dreams. He actually came back to him three times and explained those dreams. And as we can clearly see, they are who they are, and ending with the divided kingdom of Rome, and that Christ came to destroy that divided kingdom of Rome well after 70 AD. So that's the challenge that I have with your interpretation, because the whole book of Daniel starts, the whole book is a timeline leading up throughout chapter 11 that ends that time, and then we get into chapter 12 that talks about the end of the time or the end of the age, which is when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom, and that's well after 70 AD.
Okay.
So I just address that, and then obviously I hear you out.
Certainly. I do appreciate those comments. I do understand exactly what you're saying. So let me address them. Now, as far as the Hebrew term in Genesis 49, I want to make this comment. The translators of the Septuagint translated the word eschaton. That's the same word that's used for the last days throughout the Greek New Testament. So in their translation of the term, they translated it as last. Now, even if you translate it as days to come, we do know that the last days were days to come. That's exactly what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 32, when he talked about after his departure, he was speaking of days to come, but just because, and they had to be days of the future, because Israel was in the beginning of their days. And so even if they were translated as days to come, as you look at more continued revelation regarding the last days, you could see that those days to come became the days that would run their course. If we look at the nation of Israel, starting at Sinai, in terms of when they became a nation, having entered into the land of Canaan and having received the law by Moses, when they received that, of course, that history lasted for 1,500 years. And so if you look at the beginning of their history, you couldn't call that the last days. If you look at the middle of their history during the times of Isaiah, you couldn't call that the last days. But if you look at the close of their history, or look at the time of Christ, when their temple was about to be destroyed, and which is what Jesus associated with the end of the age, that was also within that generation, Matthew 24:34, then you have the close of their days. Here's what Paul said in Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So Christ said in Mark 1:14 and 15, when he came into Galilee, he told them to repent, for the time is fulfilled. In other words, the time, and he's referring to the time of the coming of the kingdom, which would be Daniel's prophecies. He said, the time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel. So they saw, and even in Galatians 4 and verse 4, they saw themselves having arrived, or Christ being born of a woman, born under the law in the fullness of the time. He says, when the fullness of the time had come. So the inspired writers recognized that they were living in the fullness of the time. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul said, these things were written for our examples and are for admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He could not have written that if he was talking about an end of the age that was somewhere to come around the 4th or 5th century A.D. Now, let me address the point that you make. And it is a valid point in terms of how a person would ask that question. So I do acknowledge the question for the sensibility of the question, because I have asked that same question. But the Bible does have a plausible answer from my point of view. Now, I'm not saying that you will accept it, but I want you to consider this. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 2, and let's take a look at the image and see precisely what the Bible says about it. And while I'm getting there, one of the things that I want to mention is this. If we look in secular history to determine when redemptive history takes place, we're going to make some errors. And here's what I mean by that. That's not to say that God cannot use secular history, because he did. He always, in many cases, used a secular event to reveal a spiritual event. That's exactly and precisely what he did with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, because Jesus said, when you see these things take place, then know that my coming is near, is at hand. Now, but here's the point that I want to make. In Scripture, God says a certain thing about the fall of the image that has a bearing on the question that you've asked, and I believe has the answer. And I do realize that this is exactly why the dispensationalists and other futurists have a problem, whether they're amillennialists or whatever. And I'm just saying these terms on the behalf of the listeners. I had intended to define these terms at the beginning so you know what they mean, but we'll get an opportunity to cover them. But let's take a look at Daniel 2 and 30. The key verse is 35, but I want to just take a look a little bit and see. Now, in verse 31, he says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now look at verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, here's the key term, were crushed together. Now, here's the point. What the Bible is demonstrating in terms of the destruction of this image is not the external appearance of Rome. The kingdom is that which is within. It is God's reign in the hearts of men. Up until the time of Rome, because Judaism was a national kingdom, Gentiles could come in and overthrow that kingdom. They could come in, they could seize the land, they could seize the wealth, they could destroy the temple, they could burn it down, they could enslave the people, they could carry them off into bondage and captivity. Okay? All of that had to do with that external physical kingdom. That's, you know, remember back in 1 Samuel where the people said, give us a king so we can be like all the nations round about. And the Bible says that was a rejection of God. Samuel was told, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, where was God reigning over them? He was reigning over them from heaven. That is the true source and place of God's reign. It is not on earth per se in terms of having a physical kingdom on earth like the nations round about. It is his reigning from heaven. And when they chose to have a king like all the nations, the Bible says it was a rejection of God. That's why when Satan offered Jesus that opportunity to have all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "Because you should worship only the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So the offer of an earthly kingdom was an apostasy before God. It was a rejection of God. So here's what I'm saying in terms of verse 35. The Bible says that the image is crushed together. Now, I realize that our viewpoints on who this image involves may be slightly different, but here's what I'd like to say about it. Number one, we both agree, because I've heard you speak about it, we both agree that the head of gold referred to Babylon. You would agree with that, correct?
Yes.
You would agree that the next part of the image, the breast and arms, et cetera, refers to the Medo-Persian kingdom, correct?
Correct.
Next, you would agree that the thighs, et cetera, refer to the Grecian kingdom. And then you would agree that the arms, et cetera, the legs, et cetera, refer to the Roman kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And I also heard you make a very astute point about this little horn, and I agree with you, that he could not be a man, because a man can't survive all the way from the Babylonian kingdom all the way up to the New Testament times. And therefore, he is not an individual. He is a little horn, and I would take it as a nation. Now, you and I may disagree on who that little horn is, but here's the point. The Bible says they all would be destroyed together. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, and the verse is 13 and 14. Daniel said he was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting, is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So here's this kingdom that this Ancient of Days has, this Son of Man has, who comes in the clouds, has, that will never be destroyed. The time or the setting here is judgment, according to verse 10, because there was a court seated. The books were opened. That's, of course, Revelation at the great white throne judgment. Now, here's what I want to point out. This little horn comes up among the ten horns. And before he has come up in terms of his focus in the text, three of the first horns have been rooted up. Now, here's the problem with many that they make on their interpretation. They generally will interpret the three horns that he came up in the presence of, in, as we look at in 7 and 8, they will look at that as three of those ten horns. But if you take three of the ten horns and you uproot them, you don't have ten anymore. You have a seven-horned beast. And if you add this little horn to them, you don't have ten horns. You have an 11-horned beast. If you make them all, you got a 13-horned beast. It doesn't fit the text. It is a ten-horned beast. That's what separates him, makes him different from all the rest. Well, this little horn comes up in his presence, and the Bible says, before whom three of the first horns have been plucked up or destroyed. Not necessarily by the little horn, but in his presence. Now, you and I both agree that he has been around since the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and even the Roman kingdom, because he comes up among them. And in addition to that, at the time he comes up, the stone that is cut out of the mountain, which is the kingdom of Christ, also comes into being. So this has to be a horn or a kingdom that was in place all the way from the time of the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire, to the Grecian Empire, even up to the Roman Empire, that is in existence at the time that Christ comes to set up his kingdom. Well, if we look at Daniel 7 and verse 21, the Bible says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days come. In other words, this horn persecutes the saints until the coming of Christ, until the coming of the Ancient of Days. So he's persecuting the saints, but this time is in the time of the Roman Empire. So here's the problem that we have to deal with in answering this question. Number one, did Christ come in 476 AD, which is in general the date that they ascribe the fall of Rome to? did he come at that time? Well, I know that his futurists do not believe that Christ came at the destruction of Rome in 476 A.D. As a matter of fact, they're saying that even, you know, the European Union and you know, whatever they can find that looks like some horns, they're going to make it out to be a scenario for the kingdom of God to come and for Christ to come back. That's why they're talking about the regurgitation of Rome. I use that term, but that's what they mean. They want to reestablish the Rome. They wanted to say the European Union, but now it has too many nations for that to take place. So it doesn't fit 10 nations. But here's the point. We've got to have a time frame that fits, that allows this little horn who has been in existence all the way from Babylon up through the Roman Empire, but that is also in existence when this takes place. So, and it is the time of judgment, and he says that until the day, the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So we have to look at the time that the saints possess the kingdom. All of this goes together. Now, here's what I'd like to do. As we further develop this. So we know that the little horn, therefore, is going to be destroyed by the coming of the Ancient of Days, and that he has to have been in existence all the way from Babylon, from Medo-Persia to the Macedonian kingdom, and is in existence during the time of the Roman kingdom. Now, here's also what that means. That means that if the Roman kingdom was destroyed in 476 A.D., then the little horn had to be destroyed in 476 A.D. because they had to be destroyed together. Here's another problem with it. If Babylon, from a historical point of view, which we know ended by the destruction of the, you know, by the Medo-Persians taking over that kingdom, so from an outward historical point of view, Babylon no longer existed. Then when Alexander the Great destroyed the Macedonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, they no longer existed historically. See, this is the problem with that form of interpretation. Then when Rome destroyed the Macedonian kingdom, they no longer existed. So if you don't have those kingdoms existing, how can they all be destroyed together?
Okay, let me just
all right, hang on, let me finish my point. I want to finish this, and then I'll let you have the rest of the time to make a point. But I want to cover this. My point is, if Babylon is destroyed, they no longer exist. If Medo-Persia is destroyed, they no longer exist. If Greece is destroyed, they no longer exist. Then how can they all be together for the stone that's cut out of the mountain to strike the image and it all falls together? Well, here's my response to that. The only way that can happen is it has to be looked at from a spiritual perspective in terms of what God's kingdom is doing in terms of the kingdoms of man. Now, here's the text that I would offer you in response to that. Let's go to Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 22. In Luke, the 21st chapter, starting at verse 20, now, we know that this is a chapter regarding the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age, but it's the coming of Christ as well, because all of those things are there, the fall of the temple, etc. But here's what Jesus said. Then, verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. That is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, where Moses talked about Israel's last days and the days of vengeance that would come upon them, the end of their covenant. Now, watch in verse 24. The Bible says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the trampling of the Jews, of Jerusalem, marks the times of the fulfillment of the Gentiles. And then here's what Christ has to say about that. Now, we see in verse 27, here's the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. That's the Ancient of Days coming. That's a quotation from Daniel 7. Then in verse 28, he tells them, now when these things begin to happen, and he's speaking to people in the first century, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then in verse 31, here's the coming of the kingdom. So likewise, you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God has drawn near. And then in verse 32, he says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation, that's the first century contemporary generation, will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And the last text I'm going to give, and then I'm going to turn it over to you, is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 29, where Paul told them they had not come to the mount, that is, to Sinai, but they had come to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. This is the first century again. And he says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape him who who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. They were already being shaken in the first century, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. We already touched on the fact that God's kingdom could not be destroyed. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, they were receiving the kingdom. That's present tense. So the point is simply this. When in the first century, at the destruction of Jerusalem, God destroyed the Jews. That was the end of the times of the Gentiles. That was the end of Gentile influence in God's kingdom. And that answers the issue of all of them being destroyed together. That's why you see the image in Revelation chapter 13. I know that the time is short, but you asked a very in-depth question. Go ahead and make some comments so I can follow up. And we'll get an opportunity to follow up on this later. Go ahead.
Well, I think what's going to happen is I'm going to have to listen to the archive of this so I can make notes on all this, you know, at least write down all the passages that you presented and the way you presented them to be able to formulate a decent answer or a decent response.
Well, that's very reasonable.
Looking at the passage in Daniel 2:35, they were broken at the same time, and I believe that when they were broken into pieces at the same time. I think the study of Revelation 17 sheds light on that. So what I'd like to do is revisit this Revelation 17 and come back and be able to address all of what you said, because again I think that the theology that you have, it takes some things literal and some things figuratively, because I don't believe there's any way that you can look at even the book of Revelation in its fullness and still come up with the same interpretation that you have. I mean, because the Bible specifically talks about a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, for example, as well.
That's correct.
In the 1,000 years. And I mean, so there's a lot that your theology does not allow for, and it completely disconnects the last few chapters of Revelation to support what you believe, because unless you can give me literal interpretations of when these things occurred, then I think it's doing the scriptures a disjustice to extract literal examples or literal texts from, say, the Old Testament to support what you believe for the New Testament, as opposed to seeing that a lot of the passages in the Old Testament, yeah, they were written, for their time, but they were also written as symbolically for us here in the future, or, well, as we are in the present. I think on your program yesterday, I alluded to that with respect to what Jesus did, what he said when he read Isaiah 61 in the synagogue. He read the passage that was respective to the servant of Yahweh, but said it was fulfilled in him. So, again, it had a past application, but it also had a present application in the contemporary age of when Jesus was on the earth.
Okay, so, we're about to run out of time here. I hate to interrupt you. I did want to make just a closing comment, but I appreciate you, Brother Andrew, and I want to continue to dialogue with you because you do have an understanding of some of these things to make intelligent conversation about them. So let's look forward to having another study. I'm going to be on a different time tomorrow because of my schedule, so I'll put that in. But I do want to say that I do honor all of those things. I do believe that there is a way to interpret these things so that they fit harmoniously and that the scriptures form the boundaries. And that's precisely what I was going to present in the lesson today, so I still have an opportunity to come back tomorrow and lay out that framework. I'll just basically say putting together eschatology is like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. If you get the outline board is correct, you know that everything else fits within that border. So even if you have a concept about it that appears to go outside of that puzzle, it doesn't. It fits on the inside. And those four things very quickly are the work of the Holy Spirit, the first century generation, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, and the work, I think I said the work of the Holy Spirit, but those are the parameters that the Scripture gives. We'll talk about that on tomorrow. Our time is out. I look forward to being with you. Thank you, Brother Andrew, for being in our study today, and let's get together soon, and let's talk about these things more. I'll send you a note on the schedule and so that you and I can connect, okay?
Okay, Brother William. Take care.
Thank you.
All right.
Goodbye.